Would you turn, please, to the Word of God in Psalm 48? As we talk today about God's royal palace, I'm sure that everybody here has a couple favorite cities that they like to visit, places they like to go, and they, at least they think, they'd never get tired of. I'm sure one of them is your hometown. Something about the place we were born that is a place of the familiar and the restorative and the memorable things in our life. And I, for one, never get tired of visiting my hometown. I'm sure you feel the same way about yours. But there are also other places that we like to visit, special places, usually world-class cities or famous cities. I can think of four that I really like to visit. Rome is one of them. They call it the Eternal City. And it seems to be, it was there that we found the birthplace of Western Christianity. I love the city of Berlin, the capital of Germany, mainly because they have the best food in the world. But it's also a place of great history. World War II and the Cold War, and Berlin is just a lovely place in and of itself. And then, of course, I like the city of London. It's like walking through a huge museum with all the palaces and all the things that we've heard in children's fairy tales and nursery rhymes and the things that unite us as the English-speaking people with our cousins over in England. And then, of course, like you, I love to go to Washington, D.C. That's the center of our American way of life, and it is a city that seems to never run out of fascinating things to see and new things to learn. And when we go there, to places like this, we go because we want to see the monuments. If you think about that, every one of these cities is famous for something. If you say Eiffel Tower, people know exactly what city you're talking about, or Big Ben, or Statue of Liberty, or maybe even the Alamo. People know that that's San Antonio, Texas. And it was true of the people in the Old Testament. They had a favorite city. Every Jew loved this one place called Zion. And they loved to go there repeatedly. In fact, it was the command of God that they do that three times a year, at least the fathers of the households. Three times in a year, you shall keep a feast to the Lord your God. You shall keep a feast of the unleavened bread as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time of the month, in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of all your labors, of what you sow in the field. And you shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year. And when you gather in from the field all your labors, the fruit of your labors, you shall celebrate. Three times in every year shall all your males appear before the Lord your God. Those three times of the year, of course, are Passover in the spring, in March or April. The Feast of Weeks, or what we know as Pentecost, in May or June. And then at the end of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, in the months of September and October. And every seventh year at the Feast of Tabernacles, all of the Israelites were to make their way to Jerusalem. Now, humanly speaking, that wasn't possible. The city couldn't contain that many people, and let alone entertain that many. And so in reality, Jews here and there at these three great feasts would take, when they were able, a time to go on a family vacation, because that's what it ended up being. Imagine if you were like the Lord Jesus Christ as a little boy living in Nazareth, about 90 or 100 miles from Jerusalem, that you would set out with all of your family and your brothers and sisters and your cousins and aunts and uncles and neighbors and friends, and you would join a caravan that began north of you and was growing in size as you moved down through the Jordan Valley. This thing would grow and grow. It would be miles long, and you'd camp out on the way. You get to play in the Jordan River. No doubt your father would point out famous places of Old Testament battles and the miracles of God through the prophet Elijah and other people, until you got to the ruins of a city named Jericho, and then you would make a right turn and begin what they called the ascent. because you would have to go up several thousand feet up through these rocky, craggy, winding roads to a city that's set on the highest hill. That's why the psalms that they sang as they went up were called the songs of ascents, the pilgrim songs. They would sing these hymns and also the songs of Zion, six beautiful songs or psalms about the city of God until they arrived at that place. Now, we know that's true because in the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke, there's a story about how Jesus, when he was 11 or 12 years old, he went up with them to the Passover with his parents in this great caravan, but he didn't come back. And his parents, thinking that he was with his relatives or some family friend, got a day's journey towards Nazareth on the way back, and they noticed he wasn't there, so they took another day to go back and find him. Took him a day to locate him in the city of Jerusalem in the temple. And when they said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, I think rather incredulously, "Why are you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Jesus thought that there was something divinely special about that temple, and he called it God's house. He's borrowing the language of the songs of Zion. Eugene Peterson talks about how special that was to the people of Israel. He says, between the feasts, the people lived these realities and daily discipleship until the time came to go up to the mountain city again as pilgrims and renew their covenant with God. This picture of the Hebrews singing these psalms as they left their routines of discipleship and made their way from towns and villages, farms and cities as pilgrims up to Jerusalem has become embedded in the Christian devotional imagination. It is our best background for understanding life as a pilgrimage, as a faith journey with God. I suggest to you, my friends, that you and I make this pilgrimage every week. When we leave behind our homes and our jobs and our neighbors and friends and even our recreations, and we take the trip here to this holy place, this sanctuary in our local church. It's something that we're commanded to do. The author of Hebrews, writing to New Testament Christians like you and me, borrows this imagery of the temple and the holy city, and he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised us is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting our assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I wonder if you've ever thought of your local church this way, of Christ Covenant Church, as the place of your Father's house, as the palace of God. Psalm 48 does. Read it with me. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever." We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever, and he will guide us forever. I want you to notice that little verse 3. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as the fortress. It really should be translated, within her palaces, God has made himself known as a fortress. Because in Jerusalem, there were two palaces. There was the palace of the king and the palace of God. Isn't that really what makes all these world-class cities so amazing? It was the important people who lived there. The grand houses they built for themselves and for their people. It's that we go to visit and see and to be reminded of their great works. And so this psalm says, we like to go to the city of God and see the palace of God, the palace of the king. And all these monuments of all the great works of God to be reminded of what God has done in reality, now and forever. This little psalm has three stanzas to it. Just as we have stanzas to a hymn, these psalms have stanzas as well. And the first stanza talks about the church as the joy of the whole earth. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. That's kind of a bold statement, but it's true. This psalm fits, by the way, into a little section of three psalms, right in a row, 46 and 47 and 48, all written by the sons of Korah, and all commemorating a great battle that took place when the army of the Assyrians had conquered all of Israel. They finally descended and surrounded the capital of Judah in the time of the good and godly king Hezekiah. You remember the story. They demanded that this king surrendered because they said, the God of Assyria is stronger than your God. In fact, Sennacherib and his general said, what God has been able to stand before us on all the face of the earth, and how will your God give you deliverance from us this day? And so the prophet Isaiah came to encourage Hezekiah. And he told him this wonderful truth that he said, God will appear and he will deliver you from the hand of the enemy, and you will not raise your finger against Assyria. God will save you. And we know the story. That very night, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, came down and slew 185,000 Assyrians. We also know that when that happened, the Assyrians left and the people came out of the city, and the sons of Korah wrote Psalm 46 about this mighty fortress. Psalm 47, oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. For the Lord is the King of the earth. The shields of the world belong to our God. Celebrating God as the great general, marching back into the city with victory, and then saying, you know, when these enemies came and they walked around Zion, they were intimidated by all the things that they saw. When I mentioned those four famous cities that I like to visit, I didn't mention this fact that they're all famous because in them there was a king. In Rome, there was the Caesars. And if you go around the city of Rome, it's fascinating to this day. If you look at the mailboxes or the lampposts or the manhole covers or little plates along the curbs and gutters, you see four letters, S, P, Q, R, which is Latin for the words the Senate and populace or population, who are Rome. It was what was on the shields of the Roman soldiers in Jesus Christ's day. It was on their standards as they marched into battle. The Senate and the people who are Rome. If you go to Berlin, you visit a building called the Berlin City Palace, which was one time the home of the Kaisers, the great kings of the Hohenzollern dynasty. And then in London, well, there's probably a dozen palaces, all belonging to one known as Elizabeth. And if you look on their fire hydrants and their phone booths and their mailboxes, you see the letters E, the Roman numerals 2, and R. Elizabeth II Regina, Elizabeth II the Queen. If you go to Washington, D.C., what's the first thing you want to see? It's this strange place called the White House. Not that White House across the street. Although I love to tell people that I go to work every day at the White House. Sounds impressive, doesn't it? It would be impressive to go to work in the White House. Because a royal city is always loved because of the royal family who lives there. And that's why the psalmist says Mount Zion is the joy of the whole earth. It sounds outlandish at first. You talk about hyperbole, but when you think about it, it is true. In that city, God the Father filled the temple with his presence known as the Shekinah glory. Later, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, would walk into that temple and preach and teach. He would heal people there. He would give his great sermons. He would be tried and condemned, crucified, buried in that city. And from that city, he would rise again and ascend to glory. And the Holy Spirit from that very city would inaugurate his world mission. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea unto Samaria and the very ends of the earth. This little city, still small by city standards today, is the joy of the whole earth. Because there people would travel to find God, the only true God. From there, the New Testament church would move out into the world to take the message of Christ to the nations. And in the future, we believe, the Bible teaches that when Jesus Christ comes again and descends from heaven, he will first touch his foot on this earth in the city of Jerusalem. If Zion is a picture of the church, and I think it is, then the same thing is true of this little congregation, this place here, and millions of congregations like us around the world. It's here that men come to find God. It's here that the Holy Spirit dwells with us in a unique way. As Paul said, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And it is through this church that Jesus Christ, with the partnership of thousands of other congregations, reaches the world and brings people into the kingdom of God. You know, we like to say of ourselves, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But we could also say that corporately, we have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us. And the life that we now live in the flesh, in this world, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us all. I know that the Church of Jesus Christ around the world gets negative press. It always has. Jesus warned us in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Peter would say that they will speak about you as if you were evildoers. and you will suffer unjustly for Christ. But if we were to know the whole story, if we were to step back for a moment and look at the whole panorama of history, we would find that the Church of Jesus Christ has indeed been the joy of the whole earth. It's been the Christian church that has eventually seen that in nation after nation, there are laws protecting the sanctity of life, elevating the status of women and children, demanding that education be given to every child, and that slavery be abolished in every land. The church began and developed the great universities of the world, including our own country. Did you know that Harvard University was a congregational university? That Yale also was of the congregational church? Pennsylvania, from a partnership of the Anglican and the Methodist. Princeton, a combination or partnership of the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists. Columbia from the Anglican Church, Brown from the Baptist Church, and Dartmouth from the Congregation Church in New England. The Ivy League, our most prestigious schools, were all begun by the Christian church. Hospitals were begun by Christians. Before the Christian faith conquered Europe, people who were mentally ill went to prison. And then they began to build hospitals for them as mentally ill people. They started orphanages, homes for battered women, rescue missions for people who were poor or without a place to stay or who had addiction of some sort. They began the Western world's great libraries. They ministered to people through things like the Young Men's Christian Association, the YMCA, the Salvation Army, food banks and clothing closets and all sorts of ministries now out in our streets even today. The Church of Jesus Christ stands outside of abortion clinics and offers young women another alternative to their problem, which preserves life and their dignity. And I could go on. The truth is that the church has been and will continue to be the light of God in a dark age, the love of Christ in a brutal world, and the life of the Spirit among a dead humanity. And it is the joy of the whole earth. Why? Because it manifests God to the world. That's what this second stanza talks about. The church is the manifestation of God for mankind. For behold, the kings assembled. They came together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. Listen to this. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Now, why did this great Assyrian army come up to the city and feel afraid? Was it because Zion was bigger and had greater walls than any city? Well, quite frankly, no. Was it because the army of Judah was so superior to other armies that they were afraid that they would come out from behind that city wall and destroy this massive Assyrian army? No. We estimate that the little Jews hiding in the city of Zion were outnumbered 11 to 1 by the Assyrians. It was because they sensed that in that city there was a presence, something that they couldn't explain, something that made them afraid. You know, whenever I read that story, I think of Julius Caesar's famous words, "I came, I saw, I conquered." Well, the Assyrians came, and they saw, and they were conquered. They were conquered by the hand of God. And that is why the church exists. Even to this day, we are the hand of God. God works through us in the world, bringing reconciliation, bringing hope, stopping evil, protecting what is good and noble, preserving life both in its physical and spiritual forms. Jesus Christ is surrounded by what the Bible calls a great cloud of witnesses who are his presence in the world, his manifestation. For some people, honestly, the presence of Christ in the church makes them uncomfortable. They are afraid. And so they strike out at the church. We should expect that. But for other people who are longing for God and for hope, for grace, the presence of the church is a balm of Gilead, as the hymn writer said. It is something they turn to with hope and with relief and with faith. When you come to church on Sundays, here's what happens. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which he will establish forever. We hear these stories about Adam and Eve and Abraham and Sarah and David and Hezekiah and all these great prophets and apostles. We also hear the stories of other people, people like St. Augustine and John Calvin and Florence Nightingale, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. We sing the songs of Fanny Crosby. We recite the creeds of the ancient church fathers. We hear quotes from the writings of John Stott and J.I. Packer and Tim Keller. We see the Lord's table and taste of the Lord. We hear the vows of baptism. We are reminded of John Wesley's dying words. And the best thing of all is this, that God is with us. That's what this man says. As we have heard, so we have seen. It's an odd statement, but here's what he means. As we have heard all these stories from our fathers and mothers about these great works of God in the past, so we have seen today. We have seen that God continues to work. We find that what he did yesterday, he still does today. Here's how C.H. Spurgeon explains what the psalmist is saying. Our father's stories are reproduced before our very eyes. We heard the promise, and we have been the fulfillment. The records of Zion, as wonderful as they are, prove to be truthful because present facts are in perfect harmony with them. We find our God dealing with us after the same precedence of his loving kindness with those before us and the faithfulness to all of his promises. The true church can never be disestablished. That which kings establish will last only for a time, just for a life. That which God establishes endures to eternity, for it is eternal life. Notice that there's a Selah at the end of this stanza, a place to pause. Spurgeon said, here is a fit place to pause, viewing the past with admiration and the future with confidence. Now, you may not like history. You may not like to read it. You may not like to study it. You may find all my quotes in a sermon immensely annoying. But you can't deny the fact that we cannot silence the voice of the dead. Like Abel, even though they are dead, yet they still speak. And they tell us of all of the great things that we have seen in the past and continue to see in the future. Because we're seeing them now. Look at your own life. Look at what you were before you decided to go to church. Look at what you were before Jesus Christ sent his Holy Spirit in you to cause you to be born again. Look at what you've come since then. How far. How many things that you've been through. As the old hymn writer said, through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. You see, God is manifest in you. People are watching you and me to see if God still lives in Zion, if he still does great things. And every time we come to church, we're reminded of that truth, that the best thing of all, this is the greatest thing in the world, that God is with us. And that leads to the third stanza. The church is the place in which God lives in this world. We have thought on your steadfast love, your covenant love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praises reaches to the end of the earth. Your right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the church be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgment. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her palaces. That you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever, for he will guide us forever. I know that some Protestants are uncomfortable with the statement that the church is the place in which God lives in the world. And of course, I don't mean that exclusively. God lives all through his creation. His immensity, theologians tell us, fills every square inch of space. His omnipresent means that he's present everywhere at the same time. His goodness is over all the earth. As Paul would tell the Athenians, he is not far from each one of us. And I'm not teaching that God dwells in a sacred building, although he said where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst, and I suggest you when he comes, whatever building he comes into, becomes a holy place. What I mean is this. In a uniquely personal manner, God is with his people, the church, living in the world so that he can be seen and heard and known through them. This is what Jesus taught. On the night before he was betrayed, when he instituted this great Lord's Supper, Jesus began his long discourse that evening with this truth. Now is the Son of Man to be glorified, so that God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, in a little while, I will not be with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, I now tell you, where I'm going, you cannot come. But a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. For by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Let me paraphrase what Jesus was saying. In a short time, people will look for me, but I will have ascended to glory in heaven. But when the people see my people loving one another as I have loved you, they will find me in the fellowship of the church. They will know you follow me because you love one another. And thus they will follow me and find that I love them like I love you. John Owen says it is for that reason that God in a special manner is present in his church. He's present in what the Hebrew calls a palace, not a citadel, but the word for a royal household. Just like the palaces of Caesar, or the palaces of the kings and queens of England, or the Kaiser's household, or even the White House for presidents, the church is a place where all the excellencies and splendors of God are displayed through his people. Now you immediately would say, well, that's not a very impressive thing. If people looked at us and saw what we really were, why, they wouldn't want Jesus Christ at all. And that could be true at times. But isn't it amazing in your own life again that there was once someone who was broken and flawed and inconsistent, who came to you and said, why don't you come with me? Come with me to church and find God. And you did. That person's stuck with you with all of your struggles and all of your doubts and all of your questions. They hosed you down when you were ready to kill the preacher for what he said. They encouraged you when you said, you know, this I can never change. This isn't going to work. They held on to you when you gave up on God. They made Christ real to you. And now you are doing the same to other people. You. Zion wasn't the perfect place. And if you and I went there, we might look at that city and say, you know, this is nice, but boy, they didn't have flushing toilets. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have traffic lights because they didn't have traffic. But the people who had experienced God in that place saw it in a different way, didn't they? All of a sudden, what other people might criticize, they found beautiful. Joseph Exel says, the very stones there were revered. They are the shrine of the sacred sentiment of these people. For here our fathers met and prayed. Here they had visions of the Master that made them bold to confront the world. But it is not only that these stones are the shrines of a sacred sentiment. There are many of our own houses of sacred experience that are the same. It was here that you first saw the face of your Lord. It was here that you were born again. I do not wonder that you love the old Zion. Every other place is a strange and unsuggestive lodging. But this house is the house of your birthplace. It is your eternal home. What are the towers that we look at? Oh, there is but one, a primary stronghold, a glorious place in which God makes his palace. It is Jesus Christ, the head of the church and the Savior of mankind. This is what makes this place so glorious. Is that people come through that back door, an old dead enemy of God, and leave later on filled up with Jesus Christ. That's why we say that the church is the palace of God. Timothy Dwight, the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, president of Princeton College and Seminary, said, or wrote this wonderful hymn, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before me stand, dear as the apple of thine eye engraven on thy hand. Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Sure as thy truth shall last, to Zion shall be given the brightest glories earth can yield and brighter bliss in heaven. It is amazing how in the Psalter, in the songs of Zion, how the glory of Christ and the glory of his church are symbiotic. That the church is glorified in Jesus Christ as the church gives glory to Christ. That people can come and fall in love with Jesus Christ and find the way into the church and love her. Or they can come to the church and fall in love with her only to fall in love with Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter which way you come. Because you're coming to one and the same. You're coming to the body of Christ, the incarnation of God in the world still. And there you walk around the place and you see her wonderful monument. There, there, and you're a different person. I have been in love with the church all my life. Even when I wasn't a Christian, I knew that something was there that I needed. And that's why I kept going back and back and back. It took a long time for me because I'm a stubborn boy. But eventually, in that church, I found eternal life. I found God. And I suggest that that can be true for you as well. We have a low view of the church in our day and time. That's a fact. But that does not come from the problem of the church, that her glory is somehow diminished, that she's somehow not what she used to be, and that's not true. It comes from you and me. When we criticize little things and pick at the sermon of the preacher or get irritated with the elders or we don't like this and we didn't get that, that pretty soon we stop seeing all the wonderful things that are around us. You know what makes Christ's covenant a wonderful place? It is that cross and you. You make it a wonderful place. And this psalmist says at the end of the psalm, so we shall tell our children. I ask you today, before you come to this marvelous meal, this table of God, what are you telling your children with your life about this church? What will your grandchildren feel about the church? What will they see in you? What will they hear? Will they be able to say as they get older, as I have heard, so I have seen, that God is great in Zion, our God, who will guide us forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we do want to confess to you as we go to this table of the Lord, the table of all Christians, a holy communion, that we have often been critical of the church and her people, irritable about it, taking it for granted. We have communicated that to other people, especially to the young. We ask not only that you forgive us, but that you strengthen us as we go to this table with the grace that's in this sacrament to fall in love with your church all over again and to tell of her wonders. For God is great in Zion, great in Jesus Christ, great in his church, and greatly to be praised, and therefore she is greatly to be honored. Because she is the wife of God, the bride of Christ, the mother of all Christians in the Spirit, and our eternal home. We pray that you would bring us to faith in Christ this day. For those who lack that, I pray that you would give them the gift of the Holy Spirit in this sacred place, that they would be born again this morning. Born of the Spirit and born of God, that you would meet us at this table and minister to us in a special way, and that we would always feel that this place is your palace, your royal home, the headquarters of the kingdom of God, as Jesus works in and through us to affect the whole world. We want this because we know it will please you, and because you and your church are due this honor. And so we would pray these things now. In the name that brings you and your people together, the name of Jesus Christ, the hero of it all. Amen.